Thank you, James, for reading. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray. Father, please will you meet with each of us this morning. Father, we're going to be in different places, some feeling like life is hard, some feeling that life is comfortable, some with big questions. And Father, we want to pray for each of us this morning that you might speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Why should I let Jesus take charge of my life? Now, we might assume that question is a question really only relevant to those who aren't yet Christians. People often do say today, don't they, things like, I'd rather do my own thing. Why can't I just be in charge of my own life? Why do I need to bother with this whole Jesus thing? Well, let me say, if you're here and that's you, you're not yet a Christian, you're very welcome here this morning. And what we're going to be seeing this morning is going to be relevant to you. But our question, why should I let Jesus take charge of my life, is actually a question that we who are Christians wrestle with every time we face a choice in our lives to do our own thing or to do what Jesus wants. So it might be where we promised that we would get a task done and we know Jesus wants us to get on with it, but rather, we'd rather make excuses and do something else. Or it might be we've been getting really wound up with a family member, and we know Jesus wants us to turn in prayer about it, but we would rather lash out at that person. Or it might be we know in our hearts that we shouldn't be looking at that website, and we know what Jesus would say, but it's giving us a thrill. Every time we face a choice like that, we are saying to ourselves, why should I let Jesus take charge of my life? Why should I do it? And it's very much like the issue at stake in 1 Samuel chapter 11, that reading we just had. We're back 3,000 odd years ago with the Old Testament church of Israel as they go through a time of massive upheaval. We've been seeing how the people of Israel demanded that the Lord God give them a human king like all the other nations, despite knowing that he, Christ the Lord, was their king. And despite that outright rejection, the Lord is incredible. He's so gracious and patient with them. And so what he does is he actually will give them what they're asking for. And so last week we saw how the Lord chose a man. His name's Saul, and he would be their king. And at the end of chapter 10, well, have a look at verse 24, we're told that all the people shouted, long live the king. But it wasn't quite all the people. Verse 27 of chapter 10, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, Saul, held his peace. And so that's where we had got to last week. And so we're left with this question of the worthless fellows ringing in our ears. They were pushing back against Saul and asking, shall this man be our king? Shall he reign over us? And we saw last week how it all becomes directly relevant to us in 2023. Because Saul, in these chapters, is a picture of Jesus. Saul was God's chosen king for them. Jesus is God's chosen king for us. Saul points us ahead to Jesus. So the question these worthless fellows are asking is the same as our question today. Why should I let Jesus take charge of my life? The question the worthless fellows are asking gets answered in chapter 11. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to see three answers to their question, and so three answers to our question. Why should I let Jesus take charge of my life? Answer number one, first thing we need to take on board, the nasty control of the snake. Verse 1 to 3, let's read it again. Israel were facing a crisis. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Now, Jabesh Gilead, that's a fortified town. You've probably never heard of it before, but a fortified town on the eastern edge of the land of Israel at the time. In fact, it's so far east, it's 2 miles on the other side of the River Jordan, if you know the geography. Verse 1 tells us that the Ammonites under King Nahash had laid siege to that town and issued this horrible ultimatum. Now, we've already seen in recent weeks about the Philistines, Israel's neighbours from hell. Well, here are the next-door neighbours on the other side of Israel, and they're even more vicious. So the Philistines attack from the west, but these guys, the Ammonites, are coming from the east. And it may even be that they were working together to try and pinch and squeeze Israel in the middle. Now, what we need to understand is really why this is happening. The previous book of the Bible, the book of Judges, explained that at this time everyone in Israel did what was right in their own eyes. They had pushed the Lord God as their king out of their lives so that they could each make up their own rules. And today I think we hear that and we go, well, brilliant, freedom, what I've always wanted. But the book of Judges shows how it's not brilliant. What happens when we push God out is actually someone else takes control. The alternative to God is not freedom, but slavery. And that's what happens again and again in the book of Judges. As other nations come in and they start taking over the people of Israel. And that's what's happening here in chapter 11. God is pushed out. Nahash walks in. And let me say that Nahash, he's a pretty nasty piece of work, isn't he? Gouging out the right eye, well, it's horrible. It was also strategic. The left eye was normally covered by a shield when the people back then went into battle. So gouging out the right eye meant that the people couldn't fight back. Nahash was taking control and making these people his slaves. But notice the end of verse 2. It wasn't just about military control. His real motive was about heaping disgrace on Israel. I mean, Nahash is the kind of person who just gets a thrill even by the prospect of humiliating other people. He's enjoying it this moment, isn't he? He's enjoying watching the people sweat as they tried to find some help. And he thought it's just all futile, Nahash. He thinks it's futile them going to find help. In fact, the fact that they would send messengers out across the whole nation of Israel, verse 3, was his chance to humiliate the whole people of Israel. The people Jabesh know Nahash has power over them. Nahash knows he's got power over them. Everyone knows he's got power over them. Nahash is a nasty piece of work. But what is hidden in our English translations is the meaning of Nahash's name. The name Nahash is quite literally serpent. It's the very same word used all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of the Bible with the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You know that story? I mean, I don't know what Nahash's mum and dad were thinking of when they were down the registry office filling in the birth certificate form, but it's put here so that we would make the connection. We need to see what's really going on in this story. You see, when we push God out, we don't get freedom. What we get is Satan taking control, and he's a nasty piece of work. In Nahash, we get a glimpse of the arrogance and delight of Satan in being nasty towards us. He wants to control us, hurt us, crush us, humiliate us. No wonder when the people hear, verse 4, hear about what Nahash is doing, all the people wept aloud, we are told. We had our Wild West party last week, just gone. It was a load of fun. And we had a talk in that. I gave the talk and we said, actually, the story of the world is like a classic plot in a Western movie. You know the story, isn't it? A bad guy shows up in the Wild West, the town, and he comes with a gang of thugs, and his name is called the Snake. And Mark Richnosti did a very good impression of acting him out. Thank you, Mark. You see, the Snake came in and takes control. And he has everyone in the town living in fear. The appeal of the Wild West was the freedom to grab a new life for ourselves. But the reality was living in fear. And that's what's going on here. When we push God out, we don't end up with a new life of freedom. We end up with Satan taking control. Let's let this sink in for a moment. You might be hearing someone who struggles to believe in God, let alone Satan. Well, if that's you, do come and chat afterwards. I'd love to chat more about this. But this passage is one passage in the Bible which reminds us of the reality of Satan. Every time we decide, I want to take control of my life, I don't want Jesus in control, that bit of my life, we're actually letting ourselves come under Satan's control. All down through history, Satan has got many Nahashes he wants to use to get his way. Sometimes Nahash is a person, sometimes a thing. It might be the control of that wrong relationship. It might be the control of our savings. It might be the control of our personal comfort. Whatever it is, whoever it is, Satan will use it to control us. And so that on the other side of death, he will do far worse to us than gouging out our right eye. Satan is a very nasty piece of work. And the first thing this story teaches us is about the nasty control of the snake. Second thing we must take on board, the saving power of the king. You see, what we expect to happen into that town in the Wild West is to ride in a good guy. We know how all the stories go, don't we? The good guy rides in, it's going to be a big showdown, and the snake will be driven out and the people set free. And that's what we get here. Every Wild West story echoes this story. Verse 4, messengers first reach a place called Gibeah. That might have been deliberate. Jabesh was mainly populated with people from the tribe of Benjamin, and so was the town of Gibeah. But we're also to see God's hand in it. Verse 4 underlines that Gibeah was Saul's hometown, the man who's just been made king. And so verse 5 we read, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they're weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And this brings us now to the turning point of the whole story. Hebrew stories love to put the punchline in the middle with a growing building crisis, a turning point, and then the outcome being worked out. And verse 6 is the turning point of this story. Have a look. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Why is verse 6 the turning point? Well, up to this point, it looked like the people of Jabesh had no hope. No one was going to be able to rescue them. It certainly didn't look like Saul was up to the job. I mean, he may have been tall, as we saw last week, but he didn't look like he had the strength and leadership to pull off a victory. As the lots were drawn, we saw last week, to reveal God's choice of king, Saul knew the lot would fall on him. He knew God had chosen him, but he decided he needed to go and hide in the baggage behind some suitcases. I mean, it's what the worthless fellows of chapter 10, verse 27 were saying. How can this man save us? And the answer is, he can't. But what the worthless fellows hadn't reckoned with was how God's Holy Spirit can come upon someone and make them a new person. That's what verse 6 is showing us, isn't it? We saw last week how Saul, being anointed with oil, was a picture of the Holy Spirit equipping Saul for the role of king. And here we see how the Spirit rushes upon Saul, so Saul can lead the people to a great victory. It's not so much Saul and the power of the Holy Spirit doing a great victory, it's the Spirit using Saul to win a great victory, isn't it? Now notice how the Spirit makes Saul into a new person. In fact, for Saul, a shy, reluctant leader, that's who he is, but he's made like a judge from the book of Judges. Have a look at some of the things going on here. First of all, the word rushed is striking. That word is only used like this before the Bible with Samson. Three times in the story of Samson, the Spirit rushes on him. Saul is like a new Samson. We expect him to win a great victory like Samson the judge had done. That weird bit in verse 7 about cutting up oxen into pieces and sending it across the land of Israel, that's a repeat, an echo of something which happened in the book of Judges. And then that bit, verse 8, of an army being gathered of 300,000 from across Israel, 30,000 from across Judah. And then verse 11, this army divided into three. Well, the number three is crucial in the story of Gideon the judge. You might know that story as Gideon rallies the army. And then the word salvation comes three times in this chapter. Verse 3, verse 9, verse 13. And it was a key word used of the first judges of Israel, Othniel and Ehud. A great victory is won over Nahash and the Ammonites. It's a great salvation. The battle begins in the morning watch, 2 a.m. It's all over by daybreak, 6 a.m. This is a great salvation, like the great salvations in the book of Judges. Saul is like all the judges rolled into one. The Spirit is making Saul a super judge. Or as we sung earlier, we're going to see this points to Jesus as our super saviour. And so, as Saul leads the charge to strike down Nahash the serpent, we wonder, could this be the promised serpent crusher? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that story of Adam and Eve, and they tried to push God out of the picture, tried to go for freedom, but what they end up with is the serpent controlling them. Remember how the Lord God had made an incredible promise. One day, there would be a son born, a new Adam, one born of the line of the woman, who would crush the serpent. It's the first promise in the Bible for the coming Messiah, the Saviour of the world. And so as we read this story of the Spirit rushing on Saul and becoming like all the judges rolled up into one and bringing this great victory, so we're meant to be on the edges of our seats. Is this the promised serpent crusher? The Spirit has made Saul a new person, a new Adam. Could Saul be the one? Well, in the coming chapters, we're going to see Saul isn't the final one. But in chapter 11, he does show us what we are to look for. He points us ahead to Jesus, who is that one. I mean, what chapter 11 shows us is that Christ will be that new Adam and win the great victory over Satan by the Holy Spirit rushing upon him. You know, back in chapter 8, the people thought, a human king, that's what we need. But here we see it's the Spirit which makes all the difference. It's the Spirit coming on a human king. You know, like Saul, Jesus in himself doesn't look like he can win victory over Satan and fix the mess of this world. On the cross, he certainly didn't look the part, did he? He looked weak, pathetic. And as he laid in the grave, well, he certainly looked useless. He looked and was dead, lifeless. But just as the Spirit rushed on Saul, so the Spirit rushed on Jesus. As Jesus' body lay there in the grave, suddenly the Spirit comes rushing on him and he's raised from the dead, beating death and Satan once and for all. See the saving power of the King. Now all this matters to us, doesn't it? We can look at struggles in our lives. We can look at those choices we face, like I flagged at the beginning, and we can think, Satan has totally got me under his control. I'm trapped in doing this. It's just who I am, under his control, and I can't do anything else. There's no way I can say no to that thing. And when we think like that, we are saying to Jesus what the worthless fellows are saying to Saul. How can this man save us? But have we seen that the Spirit rushed on Jesus and raised him from the dead? Have we seen that? Have we seen the great victory that was worked by the Spirit over death and Satan once and for all? And that power in Jesus is now at work in us. Jesus risen from the dead and he now lives inside us. And so when we are tempted to let anger control us, or personal comfort control us, or that website control us, we need to see that the Spirit rushed on Christ and won a great victory, and now he lives in us. Now we can say no to Satan. Now we have a choice. In each moment we can know victory. So we must take on board the nasty control of the snake. Secondly, the saving power of the king. But thirdly, and where it's all going, is the great joy of the kingdom. The victory is won, and now the people gather to Samuel. Through this great victory, Saul's critics have been answered, and now Saul is firmly established as the king of Israel. So much so that in verse 12, the people want to drag the worthless fellows before Samuel and get them put to death. But Saul steps in and says no. Verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Saul sees clearly that this is not a day for death, but a day to return to the Lord. Saul sees that he did not win the battle, but it was the Lord who won it through him. I mean, if you've ever done great things for God, then let this verse sink in. It's the Lord who works through us, isn't it? And on that note, Samuel calls the people together to renew the kingdom. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. And that's what happens, verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. The key question is, whose kingdom is being renewed? We've got good reason to assume it's Saul's kingdom. After all, verse 15, Saul's publicly installed now as king. This is the crowning of the king. But Saul's reign has only just started. Why do you need to renew it? Doesn't make sense, does it? No, the renewing of the kingdom is the renewal of the Lord God's kingdom. Remember how Christ the Lord was the true king of Israel. Yet the people wanted a human king and they were rejecting him as king. It's his kingship, his kingdom, that needs to be renewed. It's also why there's so much stress on this place called Gilgal. Did you notice that? Let me read verse 14 and 15 again. Then Samuel said to the people, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. What do you need to know about Gilgal? It was a place just inside the promised land where the people, when they first crossed over the Jordan into the land, they set up camp, and it's from there that Israel started winning the great victories. They're going back to where it all began. It's the perfect place to renew the Lord's kingdom. Now, the Lord's kingdom needed to be renewed. And this is what's happening. A new era in the history of Israel's beginning. The time of the judges is ending. They're now going to have a human king on the throne. But it's the Lord who will reign through this human king. And so, the Lord, by giving this great victory through a human king, is winning the hearts of the people back to himself. And we're going to see much more on this next week in chapter 12, or next time, I should say. But for now, notice verse 15. For this is a wonderful time of rejoicing. In Gilgal, they made Saul king before the Lord. As they swear allegiance to Saul, so they are renewing their allegiance to the Lord. God wins back our allegiance to him through the victory of the king he has given us. And so this is not a day to put the worthless fellows to death, but a day to rejoice greatly. Verse 15, they had peace offerings. These weren't sacrifices for sin. These were about celebration. What's going on, verse 15, is like a massive church bring and share barbecue in the vicarage back garden. That's what's going on there. It was all about rejoicing with each other in the presence of the Lord. It's a snapshot of the great joy of the kingdom. And so what an incredible place this chapter should end on. We began by asking the question, why should I let Jesus take charge of my life? And the third answer and the last answer of this chapter is that how we can share in the joy of the kingdom. Jesus is the king sent by God, and by Jesus winning our hearts through a great victory, so God wins our hearts back to himself. Every time we push Christ away, we need to see that we are pushing away our share in the joy of the kingdom. That's true if we are here and we're not a Christian. Have you seen that you're pushing away a joy that could be yours? It is also true if we're here as a Christian, and every time we refuse to submit an area of our life to Jesus, we're pushing away greater joy that could be ours. Why should I let Jesus take charge of my life? We need to take on board the nasty control of the snake, the saving power of the king, the great joy of the kingdom. Have we taken on board those things? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our king. We thank you that he came into the world, and even though he looks like not much, he looked weak and pathetic, especially as he hangs there on the cross. And he seems like a man of 2,000 odd years ago, a failed moral teacher. But Father, we thank you that your spirit rushed on him in the grave and raised him from the dead. And we thank you that he now reigns in victory and lives inside of us and brings us into the great joy of your kingdom. Help us, Father, this week, every time we face those big choices in our lives, to see why we should let him be the king. Amen.